The sermon is called Dead Faith Doesn't Justify. Dead Faith Doesn't Justify, James 2, 14 to 26. Let's pray one more time. God, we read in Hebrews 11 that Moses endured as seeing him who is invisible. Father, that's what we want this morning. We want to see the Lord Jesus Christ, though he is invisible. We want to see him with the eyes of our heart. We want to behold him in your word and by your Holy Spirit. Father, thank you for giving us the word of Christ as he told us, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will bear much fruit. And thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit to come and to abide in us. And so, Father, we ask that you would manifest Christ in our midst through your word and spirit this morning. And we pray that you would guide us into all truth through James 2, 14 to 26. Lord, guard my mouth and my words and my meditations as I speak about justification, which is right at the heart of our hope and our salvation. Father, give me wisdom and let me speak carefully according to your word and your truth. Guide us, Father, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. James 2:14 is a significant passage. We have a significant passage in front of us this morning. It's significant in a few ways. First, this passage is significant theologically because it contains some statements that take careful reading and careful thought to understand along with other clear teachings in the Scripture. And these teachings are ones that are central to our understanding of salvation and the gospel. Secondly, this passage is significant practically because it contains truths that are really important and much neglected in the church today about what it means to be a Christian, about what real living faith actually looks like. And so we're going to tackle these things one at a time as we work our way through this passage. We'll look at the theology of James chapter 2, and we will look at the practical outflow of James chapter 2. So I'm not going to spend too much time setting up the topics. We have a fair amount of work to do, and we should jump right to it. We're doing work on the doctrine of justification, which Luther famously said is the doctrine on which the church stands or falls. So you don't want to get this one wrong. It's really important that you get justification right. Justification is about how you are accepted before the Father. And so we want to get this right. We want to have good, sound, biblical theology that guides us to trust in Christ. So let's look carefully at God's word this morning and see what he has for us. James 2, 14 to 26. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Amen. So first, the theology of justification, faith, and works. Let's start by looking the challenge just squarely in the face. Let's get it right out in front of us. James 2:24 says, "You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone." On the other hand, Paul says in Romans 3:28, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." Or here Galatians 2:16, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, because by works of the law no one will be justified." So on the surface, this really looks like a disagreement between James and Paul about the nature of our justification, about the role of our works in our acceptance before God. On the surface, it really looks like two different things being said. One of the first things you learn when you study logic, which is understanding how true statements relate to one another, one of the first things you learn when studying logic is how to recognize real disagreements between various statements. And so you learn to distinguish between real disagreements, apparent disagreements, and verbal disagreements. So let me read you the definition of a verbal disagreement from a logic textbook. When different definitions are used for the same words, verbal disagreements can result. This does not necessarily mean that there is true inconsistency. For example, Murphy might say, "One-fifth of all high school graduates are illiterate." Johnson might say, "One-third of all high school graduates are illiterate." This difference between Murphy and Johnson certainly looks like an inconsistency, right? One says a fifth of high school students are illiterate. One says a third of high school students are illiterate. It certainly looks like an inconsistency, but the key question here concerns the possible definitions of the word illiterate. Suppose Murphy intends the word to mean those who cannot read at all, and Johnson means those who cannot read past the second grade level. If they're not careful, they might find themselves in a 45-minute debate before realizing that they don't really disagree. Because of the possibility of verbal disagreements, it is extremely important to define terms in the first part of any debate. You want to argue about substance, not just words. So on the surface, it looks like we have a disagreement between James and Paul, but we know that James and Paul are the words of God and that God does not contradict himself, that the Bible is inerrant, it's infallible, it has no errors, in fact, it cannot err. The Bible cannot contradict itself because it's all written by God and God is true and he always speaks truly and he doesn't make mistakes and he doesn't lie, and so he cannot contradict himself. And so if we see an apparent contradiction, we have to ask ourselves, what's going on here? So I've suggested that what we have here is a verbal disagreement. We have different definitions of a word being used. But I want to say something before we proceed, and that is that some people will use this kind of thing as a dodge to avoid any semblance of real disagreement. Anytime there's a real disagreement, people will say, I think it's just semantics. I think we're saying the same thing. Have you ever been in a situation like this where you have a real disagreement with somebody, but they say, I think we're saying the same thing, but you're clearly not saying the same thing? That's not what we're trying to do here. We shouldn't just dismiss every real disagreement as merely a verbal one. But sometimes disagreements are merely verbal. And especially when you're dealing with different authors addressing two different audiences with two different problems, we need to do some work to consider how they're using the terms they're using. What does James mean when he says, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone? So in order to understand this theological question about how works and faith relate to our justification, we need to read the single verse from James in its context and understand what he's saying. Because taking single verses in isolation is never a good way to read your Bible or to do theology. To just take James 2:24, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone, and conclude that the Reformers and the Protestant Church has been wrong all along, and in fact, even Paul must have been wrong. Instead of that, we should stop and ask ourselves, what is James getting at? What point is he making that he is addressing in James 2:24? We always want to ask ourselves, what does the author say, and why does he say it here? What does he say, and why does he say it here? How does it fit into the flow of thought? So we want to take some time to follow James's argument in asking ourselves, why does he say that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone? So first, what is the situation that James has been addressing across the first two chapters? To whom is James writing, and what issues is he addressing in his readers? There have been a few major themes that we've seen come up across James so far. One of the major themes has been that we are to be doers of the word and not hearers only. We should not be like the guy who looks in the mirror and then immediately forgets what he looks like and goes on his way. We shouldn't come to God's word, hear what it says, and then refuse to change what it reveals in us. We shouldn't be hearers who forget, but we should be doers who act. Also, James talked about empty religion. If we think we are religious, but we don't bridle our tongue, then our religion is worthless. Also, James talked about how we shouldn't judge things on the face and not look at realities in being partial. So you see this thread that's been throughout James so far is this idea where you have people who hear God's word but aren't transformed by it. People who talk about things but don't possess the reality of those things. People who judge things by what's on the face or the surface, but not by the reality. This has been a theme that James has been bringing up. James is dealing with people who have what he calls worthless religion, empty religion. He's dealing with people who Jesus might call whitewashed tombs, who are nice and polished on the outside, but inside are full of dead men's bones. People who seem godly on the face, but lack the reality. And if you've been here throughout this series on James, you'll recognize that this theme has been one we've returned to over and over again. So as James continues addressing this false piety, this pretend Christianity, this hypocrisy, he continues to drive home this same point in the passage that's in front of us. Starting in 14 to 17, he picks up this same theme. He first addresses those who say they have faith but don't have works, and then asks if that faith saves them. So again, we're here talking about somebody who says one thing, but the reality of their life is something different, the same empty religion, the same hypocritical religion. But now he ramps it up and asks, not only saying you shouldn't do that, but now he asks, can that kind of hypocritical fake faith actually even save you? Verse 14, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? This is the question that frames this whole section that we're looking at this morning. And what's the answer to James's question in verse 14? No good at all. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? So can that faith save him? No, it cannot save him. And what good is it? It's no good. If someone says they believe in Jesus, but their life is not changed, they don't obey God's commands, are they saved? Will they go to heaven? Surely not. Surely not. Can that faith save him? If someone says he has faith, notice that, right? He doesn't say he has faith, but he doesn't have works. He says he says he has faith, but he doesn't have works. Can that faith save him? Surely not. And then James gives us this pointed illustration to help us, right? If somebody comes to you and they don't have enough clothes and they don't have enough food and they're hungry and they're cold and you say, go, be warm and full, but you don't give them any clothes and you don't give them any food, have you helped them? Are you all pondering? Yeah. No, you haven't helped them, okay? If you just say, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed, lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? Same question. What good is it? It's no good at all. And so, also, verse 17, that's an illustration he's using to talk about dead faith. So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. If it's mere talk, it's a dead faith. Faith without works is dead. So James is addressing people who have that kind of religion, who come to church and they sing the songs and they listen to the sermon and then they go away and they don't live according to any of it. They go away and they cheat on their husband, or they scream at their wife, or they lie at work and gossip about their neighbor, disobey their parents, and hate their brother. That faith is not real. And James, I notice, doesn't hide behind evangelical platitudes like so many do today. Well, we all sin. Nobody's perfect. It's all grace anyway. Now, it's true that we all sin. It's true that nobody's perfect but Christ. It's true that we are saved by grace, and yet to use that as an excuse to have an unchanged life is a platitude. It's just more of empty faith to say, oh, nobody's perfect. Jesus didn't talk that way. Paul didn't talk that way. John didn't talk that way, and neither does James. The Bible simply does not talk that way. But rather, he says, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. If you don't have works of righteousness, your faith is false and dead and cannot save you. That's James's clear point. Then James imagines someone arguing back against him. This is verses 18 and 19. He imagines someone separating works from faith in real life. Verse 18, you have faith, and I have works. So imagine somebody separating those two things from each other. But while faith and works need to be distinguished, they can never be separated. We heard earlier from Hebrews 11 that without faith, it's impossible to please God. You cannot have good works without faith. Not truly. You can have the appearance of good works, but when you get down to the bottom, you'll find they're ultimately self-serving in some way. And neither can you have faith, true faith, without good works. If you truly believe, you will be transformed by that faith. You will live accordingly. They can never be separated. So James imagines someone trying to separate them. Someone will say, you have faith and I have works. So James's response is, you show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. True faith is demonstrated by works of righteousness. And this gets us to the heart of the definition of terms that will help us to understand what's going on here. James sees someone who says they have faith, but their faith is hypocritical, and he wants them to know that that faith does not save them. Here we need to distinguish a couple different ways we use the word faith or belief. Because sometimes by faith or belief, we mean intellectual assent And sometimes we mean something more like trust. So in terms of intellectual assent, it means I agree with something in my mind. I affirm that something is true. In terms of intellectual assent, we could say that demons believe in God. Demons believe in God. That's what James says in verse 19. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. So, do demons believe in the existence of Yahweh? Yes, they believe in God. They're Trinitarian. They understand Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They have some really good doctrine, and they affirm it, and they assent to it. And they shudder at the reality of God. Are they saved by that intellectual assent? By that type of belief? So you could really use the word belief. James says the demons believe. They do. But that's different than what we would call saving faith. Because saving faith is more than intellectual assent. Saving faith is more than believing that God exists. Salvation is not like the Santa Claus myth, where his sleigh is powered by people believing that he exists. Have you seen this in the movies? It's like Santa's sleigh can't get off the ground and he's stuck. How will the kids get their presents? But if just enough little kids gather around and they see him and they're like, I believe, Santa, that you're real. And then his sleigh starts to move, you know, and then another kid, I believe, Santa. And then off goes the sleigh. It's just enough people believe that he existed and that gave the power to Santa that he needed to fly the sleigh and bring us all those sweet, sweet presents. But that's not Christian faith. But we often import something like that into Christianity and think that that's all it takes is, hey, I'm a Christian. Sure, I'm a Christian. I believe in the Christian God. But that faith won't save you. You're not saved by believing that God exists or by believing that God is one. You're not saved by checking the box Christian on the census. Hebrews 11:6 says, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So you see, it's not enough to simply believe that God exists. You have to also believe that he rewards those who seek him. And if you truly believe that God rewards those who seek him, what will you do? You will seek him. You will seek him. This is illustrated by the story of the guy with the tightrope across Niagara Falls. Have you heard this story? I've probably told this a few times from the pulpit, but it illustrates the nature of real faith well. So a guy set up a tightrope across Niagara Falls, and he gathered a crowd. He's standing right next to it. Everybody gather around. Check this out, what I'm about to do. And he goes, okay. He gets a crowd gathered, and he says, who thinks that I can walk across this tightrope and back and live? And 75% of the crowd raises their hands. And he goes, okay, great. So he hops up on the tightrope. He walks across. He makes it. He walks back. He kind of stumbles for a second, but he regains his footing, makes it back, hops down. It's true. He made it. And then he goes, okay, now who believes that I can walk across that tightrope and back carrying somebody on my shoulders? And this time about half the people raised their hand. We think you can do that. We think you can do it carrying somebody on your shoulders. And he says, okay, who's climbing on? Who's it going to be on my shoulders? And the hands all go down. Except one, right? One little kid goes, I'll do it. I'll hop on there. So he takes the kid up on his shoulders, makes it across. He makes it back. Don't worry, everybody's safe. No children were harmed in the telling of this illustration. But the question is, who really believed that that guy could carry somebody across the tightrope and back? Who really believed it? The one kid who was like, okay, I'll get on because I really believe. If he really believed that he could do it, then there's no problem. It's as easy to raise your hand as it is to hop up on his shoulders. Because if you really believe it, okay, that's real faith. Now, just saying I believe you can do it, then that faith gets tested when he says, who wants to hop on? It's like, oh, well, I don't actually believe. There's the difference between like saying that you believe something and actually believing it. It's one thing to claim to believe something. It's another thing to believe it. Now, if we have the first definition of faith in mind, just intellectual assent, what the demons have, the demons really do believe in some sense of the word, by some definition of the word believe, that's a fine definition of the word believe. If we have that definition of the word in mind, intellectual assent, then we would say that faith alone does not justify you. It does not save you. Okay? Intellectual assent alone does not justify you. Intellectual assent alone, hypocritical faith does not save you. It can't save you. Even the demons, otherwise the demons would be saved. But the demons have that intellectual assent. So by that definition of the word faith, it's just intellectual assent, the thing the demons have, that's not enough to save you. Okay? Just believing that God exists is not enough to save you. So then we would say, no, it's a living faith that saves you, not a dead faith. It's true faith that saves, not dead faith. But if we define faith as true faith, if by the word faith I mean actual, true, living faith, as trust, which I think Paul does, then we would say that faith alone saves you. It's faith, there's a real faith, an actual faith that truly believes in Christ, that would pass a test when it was put to the test. Does that faith alone save you? We'd say yes. Especially if we're addressing a different set of problems like Paul is. And we'll come to that in a minute. But first, I just want to finish letting James say what James wants to say. So lastly, we're going to finish walking through our text. Lastly, James uses two different examples of this. He uses Abraham and Rahab to finish making his point, and we want to see his point through to the end. So why does James bring up Abraham and Rahab? Verse 20, to show that faith without works is useless. Verse 20, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Again, see that James's whole point is that the kind of faith that has no works does not save and is useless. That's a pretty normal point. Like, that shouldn't really spin us out or make us get too confused. Faith without works is useless. It doesn't save. That point is perfectly in agreement with Paul. Faith without any works is useless. So James says that Abraham was justified by works when he offered up Isaac on the altar because faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And so you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone, James says. Then he points to Rahab being justified by works when she spared the messengers who came and asked her for help. And he concludes with his main point that faith apart from works is dead faith. It's like a body without a spirit. Verse 26, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. So we've finished James's argument. We've seen something of a helpful thing in looking at what James, how he's defining the word faith, and we'll see in a little bit how Paul is defining the word faith differently. But let me stop here and give a few reasons why James cannot be making a point in contrast with the point that Paul makes here. Why James must be using the phrase justified by works in a sense that's different than Paul. Because James just comes straight out and says, you're justified by works. Was not Abraham our father justified by works? But Paul clearly says, by works of the law, no flesh will be justified. So he can't be using that phrase in the same sense that Paul does. We'll see this clearly even in James himself. So first, as I've said, James's overall point is clear, that just saying you believe in God doesn't save you. That's the point that he's trying to make. This is obviously true. That's obviously in good agreement with Paul. Second, we need to consider James's Abraham argument. Okay, what point is James trying to make in his appeal to Abraham? The point is that Abraham's faith was completed by his works. And so in that sense, his works showed that his faith was real. The kind of faith that justifies. This is assumed in the illustration that he gives. So James cites Genesis 15:6. He quotes Genesis 15:6, where Abraham believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. How would you summarize that? Abraham believed the Lord and he counted it, the faith, to him as righteousness. What would you call that? Justification by faith. He's accounted as righteous. He believes in the Lord and the Lord counts his faith as righteousness. Justification by faith. That's the verse that James is pointing to. That's the verse he's going to make his point. That's justification by faith alone. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. What's the it that was counted to him as righteousness? His belief in God. Now James says that was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? So when Abraham believed the promise and was accounted as righteous, was that at the same time as he was offering up Isaac on the altar? No. That was 30 years before he offered up Isaac on the altar. So God counted Abraham righteous. That is to say, he justified him. He accounted him with a perfect righteousness 30 years before he called him to this great test of faith that James points to. And notice that it doesn't say in Genesis 15 that God considered counting it to him once the testing would be complete as righteousness. That's not what he says. It says he counted it to him as righteousness. It happened all at once. Abraham believed, God counted it to him as righteousness. As Calvin says, since faith was imputed to Abraham 15 years before the birth of Isaac, this could not surely have been done through the work of sacrificing him. James points to Abraham's sacrificing of Isaac as the justification by works, but Abraham has already been justified 30 years before that by faith. So James says that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. So that faith that Abraham exercised was later shown to be real faith, the kind that justifies, when it was put to the test. It was demonstrated, it was vindicated to be a real faith in the test. But nevertheless, the faith, so then was that faith real 30 years before the test in Genesis 15? Yes, it was real, and it was shown to be real, it was demonstrated to be real, it was vindicated 30 years later when he was tested, but nevertheless, that same faith was real, and that faith, by it, he was accounted righteous when he first believed. James is not here undermining the very point of Genesis 15, that the faith was counted to him as righteousness. He's rather showing the role that works have in justification, as the role that works have is the demonstration of true faith. The vindication that the faith is indeed real. The test of him offering Isaac up as a sacrifice was comparable to the tightrope walking guy saying, "Who will climb on my shoulders?" That faith was real in that one kid and not real in the others when they all raised their hands. And the Lord who can see the heart knows that. But that faith was tested, it was demonstrated, it was vindicated, it was completed on the time of the testing. So, James is not contrasting with Paul. James is not denying that we're justified by faith alone apart from works of the law. Because he uses as his illustration Abraham, who's clearly justified by faith before he did the works. Thirdly, James uses not only Abraham, but he uses another example to make his point. And he specifies not only her name, but also her profession. Also, verse 25, and in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Is a prostitute justified, counted righteous, based on her holiness of life, based on her perfect keeping of the commands of God, based on her record of righteousness? Clearly not. If James wanted to demonstrate that he's teaching that we are justified and declared righteous based on our own righteousness, our own deeds, he would not have chosen. You might see why he would choose Abraham, who's kind of the guy of faith. Although if we look at Abraham's life, we see Abraham as a man who lied to Pharaoh and did things that were not upright. But especially he would not call as exhibit B, Rahab, the prostitute. Because just like the rest of us, Rahab is justified by faith. She's counted righteous in Christ, and the reality of her faith is demonstrated by her putting her life on the line for God's people. So that brings us to Paul. We preached through Galatians last year. We're not currently in Paul, and so we're going to spend less time on this, but it's going to be helpful to say a few things to show what Paul's doing with his teaching that justification is by faith alone, apart from the works of the law, so that we can see how we can believe everything the Bible says at the same time. That's what we're called to do. You don't get to just pick, when you see scriptural truths that are in tension with one another, you can't just pick the one that you like the best and ignore the other. That's always how we end up in heresy. And this is what the Roman Catholics do in this situation. They'll take the teaching of James, that we're justified by faith and works in a sort of combination, and they'll say, this is what the Bible teaches. And then they'll take Paul's saying that we're not justified by works of the law, but we're justified by faith apart from the works of the law, and they'll just set those ones aside. But we can't do the opposite and just say, well, we like the teachings of Paul, we're going to set James aside. And that's why we need to do this hard mental work, stay with me, in order to believe all of this at the same time. So let's do a little bit more work on Paul, and then we'll apply all of this. Well, James is addressing a situation. Remember, we have to think about context. James is addressing a situation where people are living lives of obvious sin, but they think they're fine because they believe that God exists. This has been a theme throughout James. They're living lives of unrepentant, high-handed sin, but they believe God exists, so they think they're fine. Paul, on the other hand, is addressing a situation where people live lives of careful law-keeping, and they think that that gets them in good fellowship with God. This is who Paul was, right? He said, according to the law, I was blameless. He lived a life of careful outward conformity to the law, and he thought that that got him in good fellowship with God. Paul's dealing with people who are like that, who are like his former self, thinking that by being excellent Jews, their works earn them God's blessing. But if we read across the story of the Bible, is that the message we get? That Israel is by and large an upright, upstanding, law-abiding people? Absolutely not. It's that they are rebellious and stiff-necked and continue to rebel against the Lord, as all of us do. So listen to Paul in Romans 4, 1-8. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham our forefather according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He quotes the same passage that James does. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. So if you were to ask Paul after reading that, Paul, do you mean that by merely believing that God exists, we're saved? Paul would say, absolutely not. That's not faith. And having made his point that the blessing of God cannot come through works, that the obedience of Christ is accounted to us through faith, then Paul will come back and deal with those who would fall into the error that James is warning against when Paul writes, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died still live in it? That is, in sin. So we see that James and Paul are dealing with different problems. They're dealing with different situations. James is speaking to people who think that they're fine because they believe God exists, even though they live in high-handed sin. And he needs to tell them that faith is dead. That faith does not save you. Paul, on the other hand, is dealing with people who claim, who try to do all the good works and try to keep all the law, but their heart is not in it. Their heart is far from God. It's not real. It's not backed by faith. And so he needs to tell them, you're not justified by your deeds. You're justified by faith alone. You have to truly believe God. He's bringing them back to the root of those good works. But when it's time for Paul to address that other situation, those who think they can continue in sin, he does it plainly. So you see that James and Paul are dealing with different problems. They're dealing with different situations, different uses of the word faith. James kind of talking about faith as intellectual assent that even the demons do. Paul thinking of faith as trust in Christ. Different situations, different problems, different uses of the word faith and believe. And they're even using the phrase justified by works differently. As James is talking about the faith being justified, the faith being vindicated as real faith by the works. Paul is talking about our righteous standing before God, us being accounted as righteous by the righteousness of Christ. And so when we think about the different points that they're making, the different problems they're addressing, we see that they are in harmony with one another. We are justified, we are accepted by God by the righteousness of Christ imputed to us by faith alone. Our acceptance with God does not come through 80% faith and 20% works. It does not come through 99% faith and 1% works. We are justified 100% by the righteousness of Christ, accounted to us by God's grace alone, through faith alone, 0% works, apart from the works of the law. And that faith that justifies you is a real living faith which always works itself out in obedience to God. And if it doesn't work itself out in obedience to God, then it's not real faith and it doesn't justify you. That's Paul and James right there. The Reformers had a proverbial saying by which they gathered all this together. They said, we are justified by faith alone, but the faith that justifies is never alone. You're justified by faith alone, but the faith that justifies is never alone. It always has works that accompany it, but it's the faith rather than the works that are doing the just that are the mechanism, the means of your justification, which God gives you by grace on the basis of the righteousness of Christ alone accounted to you. That's Paul and James. They're in perfect harmony, they're in perfect alignment, and when we understand how they're addressing it, what they're addressing, what they're dealing with, we see that they're both coming at it from different angles but making the same point. But this brings us to James's practical point. Because having worked through the theology of what James is saying, we wouldn't be doing this passage justice if we stopped there. Because James's point here isn't really simply to give a systematic treatment of the doctrine of justification. That's not what James is trying to do. That's more what Paul is trying to do in Romans. So if you want to understand the inner workings of your justification and salvation, you would go to Romans where Paul is trying to lay it all out theologically and exactly how it works. James is just trying to rebuke people who say they believe but don't really. And so if we walk away from James without receiving rebuke for pretending to have faith but not really having it, then we will be missing the whole point of James. So having done the theological work, we're not quite done. James is not quite done with us. He's trying to give us a very real and practical warning about empty faith versus real faith. So stay with me a little longer. His point is that if you have empty faith, if you have no obedience to God, then you are not saved and your sins are not forgiven. And this is something that we really need to take to heart. We need to know who we are, what our own leanings are, and the times we live in order to know whether we should approach a situation like James or like Paul. Wisdom includes knowing the truth and knowing when and how to apply the truth. But many people today would have us always and only approach people like Paul does. exclusively like Paul does, pushing James aside. Many people would deceive you that you just always only encourage, that you always only remind people of Jesus' righteousness, and you never warn them of the need for actual righteousness. And they will say, this is what it means to be gospel-centered. This is what it means to love grace, is that you always only say the nice, forgiving, merciful things from God, but never the warnings or the exhortations or the commands. But that's a foolish misapplication of the Bible, and it's out of step with Paul himself, who didn't deal with people that way. It's out of step with John, it's out of step with James, and it's out of step with Jesus and with God's word across the board. In James's situation, he comes at it from one side, warning people about the deadliness of empty faith. From another angle, Paul comes encouraging people that Christ died for the ungodly. So first, you need to know yourself so that you can apply these truths to yourself well. Do you tend to disregard the commands of God and his laws? Do you tend to just skip lightly over God's laws and just kind of skip across the scripture looking for the parts that kind of inspire and make you feel good, but jumping over the parts that kind of instruct you as how you should live? Do you have significant sin in your life, but you quickly gloss over it, just saying, peace, peace? The Puritans called this healing your wounds lightly. Just kind of thinking, yeah, sin's not that big of a deal. It's all grace. Don't really worry about it. God's grace simply means sin's not that big of a deal. Do you tend to resist having your sin pointed out plainly by others? Do you bristle when someone points out your sin to you? Do you avoid the parts of Scripture that are instructional and distance yourself from people who would put their finger specifically on your sin? If so, then you lean towards those that James is addressing, and you need the remedy of James. But so many people get this wrong. They think, I don't like it when people point out my sin. It makes me feel bad. I don't particularly like sermons that are kind of heavy on exhortation or commands from those kind of texts, and those don't really make me feel great when I leave, so I don't prefer those. I'll just filter those through my own grid or whatever, but I don't like it when people point out my sin, and so I just only need encouragement and reminders of forgiveness because I don't really like to think about my sin. But what that does is that coddles your sin. If you kind of treat your own sin lightly and then you demand that God treats your sin lightly and others treat your sin lightly, then you just coddle your sin and it grows. But what you need is the warnings of James. This is who, when James deals with people who tend to have an empty faith, he warns them that that faith won't save them. Or on the other hand, Are you the other kind of person, the kind of person that Paul's writing to? Do you do the basic things of Christianity? You do all this stuff, and you think, if I just do enough stuff, like if I just read my Bible every morning, then God will owe me his blessing. If I give enough into the offering box, if I make sure to attend every single meeting and I'm always there, then God will have to bless me. If I do all the stuff and I check all the right boxes of the stuff I'm supposed to do, then God should make everything smooth in my life. Or do you begrudge God showing mercy to people who've done less than you? Like the older brother who begrudged the mercy of his father to the prodigal son when he came back and he threw him a feast. Do you begrudge God's mercy towards those who are maybe you feel are a little less committed than you? And things maybe shouldn't be going quite as well for them. Then you're among those that Paul is addressing, and you need the remedy of Paul's teachings in Galatians and Romans that you didn't earn your salvation, you don't earn God's favor, and you therefore have no boast before God. You have no claim on God and his blessings other than through Christ Jesus. And anyone who has the weakest faith has the same Jesus and therefore the exact same claim to the blessings of God as you do. You have no boast before God except Christ and the cross. And if that's your bent, if that's your struggle, then you need to go back to Paul. You need to go back to Galatians. You need to go back to Romans and be reminded over and over again that your righteousness is not your own doing. And because of the darkness of the human heart, there's likely some of both in you. You probably vacillate. You're probably able to weave both of those errors together in your own heart and do all of that. When you're giving way to sin, you need to remember that true justifying faith obeys God's commands. And when you're feeling proud and entitled, you need to remember that you're justified by grace apart from works. A few more points to wrap this up and apply it. We also need to be mindful of the times we live in. We live among the world, and the world right now is both throwing off all restraint and all law, and at the same time, proud and entitled and demanding grace. So both of these messages are crucial. We need Paul and we need James. That's why God gives us both. Also, though, we live in the evangelical world in America. And the evangelical world in America right now is deeply antinomian and hypocritical. The church in America today is a millimeter thick in faith and a mile thick in platitudes. Claiming the name of Christ and the grace of God, but cozied right up next to all kinds of sin and worldly ideology. And so many in the church today need to hear that faith without works can't save you. Just going along, thinking everything's fine because once they threw a pine cone in a fire or walked down an aisle or prayed some prayer or read something off a tract and were like, therefore I'm good to go. Their life is not changed and they don't truly know the Lord and obey Him and long to walk in His commandments. Those people will go to hell, James says. That faith cannot save them. We're also in the Reformed sphere of the church. And when the Reformed church is healthy, it's really humble under the sovereignty of God and the complete freeness of God's grace. But the Reformed world can get proud in the careful correctness of doctrine. You could walk away today from this sermon proud at how you understand the intricacies of justification by faith, and you're so much smarter and better than those people at the church down the street. And so you will need to be reminded that salvation is all of grace. Your cleverness, your righteousness has no basis in your cleverness, in your ability to figure everything out and have really good doctrine. Though good doctrine is important. We need to know the times and which messages are tailored for which people. Having said all of that, by God's providence, it's James that's in front of us today. And so let me conclude by walking through our passage and applying James' point to us. Trust me, this will be quick. You know, you're like, oh, we'll start back over again. I'm going to apply this. What do I have? 3 points. They're quick. First, what about you? Do you say you have faith but don't have works? Is there anybody here who's exposed by this? Don't paper it over. If the Holy Spirit convicts you and you think, I just say I know God, but I don't really actually love Him. I don't really actually trust in Him. If it came to me being put on the line, who says, who will get on my back and walk across, that's not me. If that's you, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ today. Don't go any longer in that false faith. It will not save you, and you can come to Christ truly today. Do you live a double life? A Christian at church and with some friends, someone else at work or with other friends. Know that these are not the marks of a saving faith. And you might find yourself among those who on the last day come to Jesus saying, Lord, Lord, haven't I done all these wonderful things in your name? And He says, depart from me, for I never knew you. But you can repent and believe today. Secondly, do you think that faith can be demonstrated apart from obedience to God and His law? Do you think that you can show your faith apart from works? That it's enough that you just intellectually assent to God's existence or to the forgiveness of sins? Is your religion, is your spirituality all in your head, all in your doctrine and not in your life and in your actual trust of God and love for Him and hatred of sin? Know that even the demons affirm these things as true and shudder, but they don't trust God for their own forgiveness and repent of sins and walk in His ways. You trust God for your forgiveness. Don't just affirm that Christ saves sinners in the abstract, but you, today, trust God for the forgiveness of your sins and walk in His ways. And lastly, do you see that your faith will be put to the test? Do You see that faith is put to the test. Do you see that Abraham's faith meant that he put his beloved son on the altar? Do you know that if God asks you to freely give him anything, you must give it to him, or you will fail the test and show that you never truly believed? Is there anything that's off limits to God in your life? Is there anything that if God took it away, you would walk away from him? Or that if God asked for it, I want you to take that thing in your life, that thing you really like. Maybe it's a really good thing, but you say, God, you can't have that. Give it to him today. Give it to him today. Tell him you can have it. Maybe it's your family. I'm not saying you have to go abandon your family, but you just tell him, Lord, you can have my family. They belong to you and not to me, and even if you took them all away from me, I would still praise you. Tell him that. Put your faith into action. Do you see that Rahab's faith was put to the test? Rahab's was different. Rahab had to put her own life on the line in order to harbor God's people. Rahab risked her own neck and turned her back on her own people when faithfulness to God required it. The way the world is going, you might have to choose between losing your career and compromising on the truth. You might be forced to that. They might come and tell you, say that this man is a woman or else you're fired. What are you going to do? Are you going to live by lies? Are you going to assent to the lies? Or are you going to say, I can't say that, it's not true, because I'm a Christian? You might have to choose between the riches of Egypt and being mistreated with the people of God, like Moses. The world will offer you everything. If you just bow the knee and go along with our lies, we'll give you everything. But you might have to choose, instead of that, to walk away from the treasures of Egypt to be mistreated with the people of God, to say, I'm a Christian, and I'm not going along with it. Who knows? You may have to choose between your faith and your very life. You might have to. And we can keep retreating from the encroaching world, trying to just keep our heads down, hoping it won't come to us, hoping it won't come to that, hoping that a weak faith might pass on a day of testing. Or we can just stand in faith today, like Rahab. Stand and associate with the people of God. Turn against even the world. Can walk openly and publicly as Christians, walking out a living faith daily that's active in the commands of God, that's completed by our works, showing our faith by our works. Because as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. One of the things we ask people when they're getting ready to get baptized, and we ask Micah this, who we baptized last week, asked him, will you follow Jesus all of your life? Yes. Will you follow him no matter what? Yes. So what if somebody says to you, I will kill you unless you renounce Christ? What will you say? It's an important question for us all to ask ourselves. But he said, I will follow Christ. Praise God. May none of us be pretend Christians, hypocrites, but may all of us walk out a living faith every day in every sphere of our lives for the glory of God, who bought us with the blood of Christ and justified us by his grace alone. Amen.